Well, my name is JM. Really glad to be back here, and I just want to say congratulations to you guys for 5 years walking through the Bible chapter by chapter for the last 5 years. Thank you. And I think I have been privileged to be part of that journey for at least 4 of those years. And I know that because every one of those years, I came and I announced how we just had a baby, and then the following year I came, I said, I just had 2 babies, and then last time I came, I said, I have a 4th. Today, I don't have any more babies to announce. I feel like my wife and I have done our part to multiply and fill the earth. So we leave the rest to you guys. Amen? So we pray for the spirit of marriage to fall upon many of you and the spirit of children. So I'd like us to turn to the book of Luke, chapter 24. We have come to the end of the exposition in the book of Luke, and it is my duty today to take us from the grave to glory, to follow Jesus from the grave to glory. Luke chapter 24, nichayenu ikona katangawizi fulani. Ikona kaspice fulani kame nitelezesha ki. It's your tea, it's not me. So I'd like us to read from verse 13 to the end. It's a bit of a lengthy read, but I don't know that anyone has any problems with the public reading of God's word. Does anyone have issues with that? No. We're all excited to read God's word together. Luke 24 from verse 13. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Now behold, 2 of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you are having with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the 3rd day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?' And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, 'Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent.' And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?' So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. And this is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the journey that we have walked through the book of Luke. And we thank you for the 5 years of your blessing upon this ministry. As we now sit together to consider this passage of scripture, we ask that you would open our eyes and open our minds and open our hearts. We ask that you would speak to us, that you would make yourself known to us, that you would increase our affections for you, that you would draw us nearer to you, that you would conquer our doubts, that you would strengthen our faith, that you would move us forward in our maturity, that you would wash us with the washing of the water of the word, that you would thoroughly prepare us for every good work, that you would correct us and rebuke us and equip us and train us in righteousness, O Holy Father. And so we ask that what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So our passage is pretty long, and it's not going to be practical for us to actually expound every verse of this particular passage. What I hope is to capture some big themes that I see in this passage and draw out some lessons for us as we think about the grave to glory. Jesus spends the 40 days of his post-resurrection life, the time between his coming out of the grave and his coming into his glory, doing some things which were designed to build a rock-solid confidence in his disciples that he was truly all that he claimed to be. That's the assignment that Jesus seems to have been executing during the time between the grave and coming into his glory. So here is the big question that I want us to think about as we look at this passage. How important to Jesus is your confidence in Jesus? How important to Jesus is your confidence in Jesus? That's the question. What does Jesus feel about us when we struggle with doubt? What does Jesus feel about us? What is his attitude towards the reality of doubt and a lack of assurance and a lack of confidence and a lack of trust in our hearts? What does Jesus do to us, and what does he do for us when we find ourselves in such a place? Well, our text begins by showing us what was the state of the disciples of Jesus Christ after his death. The death of Jesus had completely demoralized these disciples. It had completely shattered their hopes. It had left them totally disillusioned. In fact, it is because of disillusionment that Judas had even gone as far as to betray Jesus to the chief priests, because he had his hopes of what the Messiah should have been like completely destroyed. If you look at verse 17 to verse 21, that's the theme that sort of comes out when Jesus comes to these two men as they are walking to Emmaus. Notice what he says, verse 17. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And are sad. The countenance on their faces could show that these two individuals were sad. Jesus could tell from the way they were walking, from the way they looked, that they were sad, from the nature of their conversation, that they were sad. It was showing in them. This is the effect that the death of Jesus had on all of these disciples. Did you notice how Cleopas, one of these disciples of Jesus, when he explains why they are sad, he talks about verse 18. He says, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, telling us that the events surrounding the death of Jesus were well known? They were well publicized. It was news. If you were in Jerusalem, you knew about this young 33-year-old single teacher who had been crucified. Jesus was all that, 33 years old, and he was single. Some of you look shocked. That was mighty in the things that he did, but he was crucified. He said, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which have happened there these days? And then Jesus asked the question, what things? Jesus is drawing them out. He's drawing them out. What things? Jesus knows, because those things happened to him. What things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word. Their estimation of him had gone down from him being the Christ to him just being a prophet. That's how shocked and sad and disillusioned the death of Christ had made them. Even their theology, their estimation of him had been brought down a notch. He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. 21. Here is where they were. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. We were hoping he was going to redeem Israel. They had a particular hope for the Messiah. They believed him to be the Christ when he was alive. He had convinced them of that fact. We know that Simon Peter had actually said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But now he has died. And he looked so helpless when he was dying. He didn't marshal the armies of heaven to help him. He didn't start a revolution. He just died. He actually embraced the cross. He embraced his death. Of the three guys on the cross who were crucified, him and two thieves, he was the first to die. He yielded up his spirit to the Lord. We were hoping he was the one. Some of you ladies have said that about actual husbands. Actual guys you are dating. I was hoping he was the one. It's just to help you understand how deep this disillusionment is. We were hoping he was the one to redeem Israel. This disillusionment is deep. This expectation in national Israel for the Messiah was one that was built into them from birth. They waited for the coming of the Messiah. They waited for this king who would come and redeem them and ransom them and rescue them from bondage to Rome. They always remembered about the mighty deliverer, Moses, that God had raised up, and he rescued them with a mighty hand from Egypt. And they expected something similar of this coming Messiah. And when Jesus checked in, they were like, yes, he is the one. He's the one. Look, he can heal diseases. He can raise the dead. He can multiply food. That's all you need to run a country, right? That's the health sector taken care of, the food sector taken care of, the mortality sector taken care of. If with just those powers, we can defeat Rome and Israel will be brought back to a place of prominence and power like it was during the time of David. But he got himself killed. So they were super disillusioned, totally demoralized. All their hopes shattered. John 21 tells us Peter has gone back fishing. In Luke 5, we are told Peter forsook everything and he followed Jesus. Ah, John 21 is like, I'm going back fishing. I'm going back to what I know, what is familiar. This three-year project is dead, it's done, it's over. He told us things about, oh, we would be fishers of men. Ah, I'm going back to fishing actual fish. These people were completely demoralized, completely demotivated. No assurance, no confidence. Confused. And sometimes in the Christian life, such things happen. Tragedies happen that shake your confidence in God, that shake your confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, that even make your theology change. You begin to doubt whether God is sovereign, whether God is powerful. Your estimation of Him begins to waver and to be shaken. They were, verse 17, sad. They were sad. So the question is, how important to Jesus is your confidence in Jesus? And today's story shows us how Jesus will go about building and restoring this confidence and this trust. He will do things to cement and lift these people back up and bring them to a place where history will tell us that this demoralized, sad, disillusioned people would eventually die defending the claim that Jesus is risen from the dead. They would suffer torture and persecution defending the claim that Jesus is risen from the dead. The Peter who denied him because of fear would be crucified upside down. He would say, don't even give me the honor of being crucified right side up like Jesus. Do it upside down. Courageous, they would go to their deaths saying like Paul, saying things like, I have fought the good fight, I have run the good race. He would go and yield his head to the sword. They would die boldly and courageously defending the claim that Jesus is risen from the dead. And that happened during these 40 days between the grave and the glory. That's what Jesus was doing. So I want to point out four things that Jesus did to build up the confidence of these disciples, to reassure them, to strengthen their faith, so that by the time he was done with them, by the time he entered into glory, he had in his arsenal a strong team of men and women who stood up for the truth, who became the foundation of the church, and who yielded their very lives, and they never wavered ever again. And they built their lives on this rock solid assurance that Jesus is all that he said he was, that there is nothing that he said that was a lie. Four things in our passage that I want us to notice. Here's the first thing. He appeared. He appeared. You see, after this death of Jesus, we have already seen the effect that it had on them. The last thing they expected was to ever see Jesus again. That's the last thing they expected. The cross looked like such a colossal tragedy. And death has this finality to it. When somebody dies, the last thing you expect is to see them 3 days later. The last thing you expect is to meet with them in full health 3 days later, especially when they died of a broken heart. He was pierced in his side and his heart was ruptured and blood and water came out. So there's no way, even if you see them 3 days later, They are in full health. They are strong. That's the last thing they expected to see. It doesn't even enter into their minds. The same way it doesn't even enter into your minds. When a loved one dies, that you will meet them at home after the funeral. It's not a software we have. Because we have a history with death. And we know 100% of us die. Mortality, 100%. And it has this finality about it. And we put them in the grave. And that's it. These disciples are the same. Never expected to see Jesus again. And so we must not take lightly the fact that Jesus appeared multiple times to various of his disciples. So I want you to notice in our text, verse 15. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And he comes with a very particular mission. He knows they are sad. He knows they are disillusioned. And he draws near to them and he goes with them. And his goal is to rebuild their confidence, to rebuild their trust in him. He appears to them. We are told that in verse 16, their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. So the question is, how are their eyes restrained? Was it a supernatural restraining power of God to keep them from knowing him? Maybe. We don't know. I tend to think that the resurrection body of Jesus, you see, the last picture of Jesus was bruised, battered, broken, swollen, no beauty in him that we should desire him, Isaiah tells us. That's the last image of Jesus. And then Jesus has risen from the dead with a resurrection body to live forever, a super advanced body. Everything, every element of brokenness and weakness completely removed. You can see how somebody would be unable to recognize him. That could be the reason that they were just not able to recognize him because he looked so completely different from what they remembered. But the big point is this, that Jesus appears to them. He comes to them. Their eyes are restrained. In verse 31, we are told when he goes to eat with them and he does this, he breaks bread, he blesses it, which, by the way, is not Holy Communion. Some people think that there is some power in Holy Communion to reveal Jesus. This wasn't Holy Communion. These two guys were not even there when Jesus shared the Lord's table the first time. Okay? Because we know these two guys are not part of the 12 disciples. Judas has killed himself. We are told they went to the 11. So they're not part of the 11. We know Holy Communion, when it was ordained by Jesus, he did it with the 11. These ones were not there. So we don't know exactly what it is. Maybe this was the exact moment that Jesus decided. Maybe they saw the bruises on his hand when he lifted the bread and he blessed it. We don't know. But in that moment, their eyes were opened and they were like, whoa, it's Jesus. Verse 31, their eyes were opened and they knew him. And he vanished from their sight. They were like, wow, we have been with Jesus all of this time. All of this time he was here with us. Notice again verse 34. When they arrived in Jerusalem, they went back immediately back to Jerusalem. Verse 34, they went to the 11, 33, and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and he has appeared to Simon. That's the second appearance. He has appeared to Simon, Simon Peter. And then verse 36, now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said, peace to you. He just appears before them. He gives them the blessing of his appearing to them. And they see him with their eyes. I want you to jump to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just briefly, just to solidify this point about the appearing of Jesus. It seems to have been a very significant point in the early history of the church that Jesus appeared and he was seen by certain people. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is saying, this is the gospel that we declare to you. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I deliver to you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, verse 5, and that he was seen by Cephas, Simon, Peter, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. The point there is, the greater part remain to the present, meaning you can actually go and ask them. They're still alive. You can go verify the resurrection. That's the point here. The resurrection was verifiable. 500 people, most of them are still alive. You can go check with any of them. They saw him. Verse 6. But some have fallen asleep. Verse 7. After that, he was seen by James. He appeared to James. James, his brother. Not James the apostle. James, his brother. His biological, not biological. His brother in the sense that they were born, they came out of the same womb. Okay? James, his brother. Who, during his life, did not believe that Jesus was what he claimed to be. James, during the life of Jesus, thought Jesus was out of his mind. He actually thought his brother was crazy. Right? And somebody has said, by the way, one of the greatest apologetics to believe that the resurrection actually happened is James. The question is this: what would it take for you to believe your older brother is God? And to worship him as God? And to die for him as God? What would it take? Nothing short of a resurrection, yes? Nothing short of a resurrection. So James is one of those guys that is just a good apologetic for the resurrection of Jesus. You see, if I ask the question the other way, what would it take for you to believe that your older brother is the devil? It wouldn't take much. Some of you already believe that. You're like, ay, uyu? Uvila nakuanga uyu? Akona shida. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of time. Paul is just listing the appearances of Jesus. The appearances of Jesus. Jesus appeared to them. And the mere fact of his appearing to them was meant to just reconstruct, reconstitute, re-strengthen, rebuild their confidence in him. And then the interesting thing is this, that all the appearances of Jesus are unique. They are different. It's almost as if they are custom made for the particular individual he's appearing to. It's almost as if Jesus knows what exactly Simon needs in order to restore him. Do you remember in the book of John, the account in the book of John, when Jesus appears to Mary? She thinks he's a gardener. And then he calls her by name, and by the voice, she's able to tell, whoa, it's him. And she grabs hold of him. Jesus says, don't hold on to me. And then Jesus says, go tell the other apostles and Peter. He says, tell the other apostles and Peter that I am risen, and tell them where I'm going to meet them. That's interesting. And Peter. You know why that's significant? Because Peter had just done the worst blunder. Like 2 days before, he had disowned Jesus 3 times. And the third time, he called curses down upon himself. Jesus had predicted that. He wept bitterly. Peter, can you imagine what he feels? When he hears Jesus is risen and he wants to see you. So Jesus tenderly adds, Peter, I want to see you. Go tell the disciples and Peter. Don't forget Peter. I know he messed up, but I want to restore him. And then you remember in John 21, when they went back fishing, Jesus appears at the shore. He comes, they find food, they talk, and then Jesus restores Peter. Customized appearances of Jesus, almost as if Jesus knows exactly what you need to reconstitute you, exactly what you need to build you back up, exactly what you need to restore your faith and your trust and your confidence in him. For these two disciples, you know what they needed? Saturday p.m. That's what they needed. Did you see in verse 26? After they explained to him, oh, we hoped he was the one, but now, oh, he didn't, he wasn't. That's what happens. Jesus expounds to them the scriptures. And then later, their eyes are open and they know it's him. And it so re-strengthened their faith. Look at their reaction. Verse 33. When their eyes were open and they were like, whoa, it's Jesus. And then he vanished from their sight. Verse 33, we are told, so they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. Right now, when you're reading your Bible, you don't want to rush through such things. You want to ask yourself slowly, okay, what's the significance of that? Right? You go back to verse 13. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day, Sunday. Probably Sunday afternoon. Okay, traveling that same day on Sunday to a village called Emmaus, we are told the distance. It was 7 miles from Jerusalem. That's 11.2 kilometers. If you walk just at a normal pace, it will take you about 4 hours to get to Emmaus. Right? Not Emali, Emmaus. Wakamba wote. To Emmaus. They had spent 4 hours on the road in the afternoon, heading to Emmaus, still about evening. So maybe they left at midday. And then evening is about 6, we don't know. And then when they realize it's Jesus, that very hour, they return to Jerusalem. So now, they're not even worried about robbers and bandits on the road. They're like, who cares about 11 kilometers? Who cares about 3 or 4 hours of walking? We've seen Jesus. We need to go and tell the other sad, disillusioned disciples. We need to go tell them he's alive. You see the effect that the mere appearance of Jesus had on these people? So here's an application. Jesus deals with us personally. Jesus deals with us personally. He knows what we need to be encouraged. He knows what we need to be restored. He knows what we need to be strengthened. He comes to us personally and he deals with us as such. All of us don't have the same salvation story because Jesus deals with us personally. All of us didn't come to Christ during the same sermon because Jesus deals with us personally. He knows what we need. He knows what kind of appearance, what kind of manifestation of his grace and his character and his power you need for your encouragement. You need to lift you up out of whatever depression and whatever disillusionment you have fallen into on account of problems. So that's the first thing Jesus does from the grave on his way to the glory. He appeared. Second thing. He attested. You see, Jesus went beyond merely appearing to his disciples. He also offered them convincing proofs of his resurrection. He authenticated the resurrection by providing evidence. He attested the resurrection to them. In our text, I want you to notice two main proofs that he used. One, intellectual proof, and two, physical proof. Intellectual proof and physical proof. First, intellectual proof, verse 25 to verse 27. Cleopas explains to him his view, his sadness, his disillusionment about the Messiah. Then Jesus, verse 25, he said to them, "Oh, foolish ones. Oh, foolish ones." Very interesting for Jesus to say that to this. In their minds, they're strangers. He's a stranger. He's walking with them. And then he calls them foolish. Probably in the earlier part of their walk, the first hour of their walk. So they probably haven't known each other for long. And then he just breaks out into, oh, foolish ones. Now, the foolish here is not an insult in the sense of you're a dunderhead. It's dullness. It's slow of heart, okay? Foolish ones, slow of heart. Hardness of heart, whatever, whether it's sorrow, whether it's just dullness of heart, whether it's just spiritual blindness, Jesus is frustrated about that because of their capacity to just not understand and believe. Then he says, verse 26, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He said, that's what was supposed to happen. The Christ, the Messiah, was supposed, number one, to suffer, then to enter into his glory. So, that is a thesis statement. Jesus just made a statement. The Christ was supposed to suffer and then enter into his glory. Their thinking was that the Messiah would come in glory and establish himself in glory and continue with a kingdom in glory. He says, no. The Messiah was always meant to suffer, then enter his glory. Then look at verse 27. And beginning at Moses. Moses was the summary shorthand statement for the first five books of the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They were all written by Moses. The early history of the Jews from creation all the way to Deuteronomy. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets. That's the rest of the Old Testament. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, what did he do? He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus does a three-hour-long Bible study with these two despondent, disillusioned disciples, and his goal is to prove that statement, verse 26. That's his sermon thesis, all right? The Messiah, the Christ, was supposed to suffer these things. What things? Crucifixion. And to enter into his glory. And then he says, let me show you from the Old Testament that that is what was supposed to happen to the Messiah. And he showed them from Moses all the way to all the prophets. He just pointed out all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Guys, do you see how much premium Jesus places on expository preaching? Do you know Jesus could have just opened their eyes like this? He could have just allowed them to know it was him and say, surprise, it's me. But Jesus opts to do 3 hours of Bible study to show them from the scriptures that the Messiah was supposed to die on the cross before he entered into his glory. That's how much premium Jesus puts on the scriptures. That's how much premium he puts on expounding, expository preaching of the scriptures. But today we've walked away from that. Sometimes we act as if Jesus never expounded the scriptures. People say, no, Jesus just told stories. Man, you need to read your Bible carefully. Jesus absolutely expounded the scriptures every Saturday in a synagogue. He would go, he would read a scroll, and he would expound the scriptures. That's what he did. And then when he went out evangelizing, he would tell parables to illustrate his doctrines. He expounds the scriptures. This is intellectual proof. He's showing them from the scriptures the truth of the resurrection, the truth of the fact that he was supposed to suffer. Now you ask yourself, do you know your Old Testament that well? Can you go to the Old Testament and see Jesus? Because if you can't go to the Old Testament and see Jesus, you actually know better than the people who practice Judaism. Because they don't believe Jesus to be the Messiah. They're still waiting for their Messiah. Are you able in the Old Testament to see Jesus? And not just to see Jesus. This is fine expository preaching. To see him crucified, buried, and raised from the dead. Can you construct a gospel from what we have in the Old Testament? If you can't, man, you need to pray, you need to study, so that this knowledge, you can have it. The first gospel, we all know, was in Genesis 3, yes? God kills an animal. He takes the blood of the
He takes the skin of the animal and covers the sin and the shame of Adam and Eve. Ah, first foreshadowing of Jesus. In order for your sin to be paid for, an animal, an innocent animal must die. That had not the one that sinned. It's Adam who sinned. Oh, there is Jesus. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world that God would kill on the cross in order to cover our sin, to remove our sin. You see, Jesus is all over the scriptures. What about when God told the serpent, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And then he says, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. But what will happen to the seed of the woman? The serpent will do what? Bruise his heel. What is that? That's the crucifixion. That's the death of Jesus Christ. He would be wounded. If you go to Isaiah chapter 53, it's straight up. It's all there. What about the Passover? How did the children of Israel escape the wrath of God? They killed an innocent lamb. They smeared the blood of the lamb on their doorposts so that whatever house was covered with the blood of the lamb was passed over. These are the scriptures that Jesus went through systematically, one after the other, proving to them, guys, you are wrong. The Messiah was actually supposed to suffer, then enter into his glory. Not only does he offer intellectual proof, by the way, in verse 44, he does the same for the apostles. Did you notice he said? Then he said to them, 44, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. When Jesus died, he was quoting a psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. And in Psalm 22, it talks about how they have pierced my hands and my feet. Years, hundreds of years, thousands of years before the Romans invented crucifixion. So the Old Testament, full of Jesus, the whole sacrificial system pointing to Jesus. Animals being killed for the remission of the sins of people, being killed. Oh, Jesus is that animal, that innocent animal. He's a scapegoat upon whom the sins of the people were placed and driven out into the wilderness. And Jesus was driven out of Jerusalem. He was killed outside of the city as a scapegoat with all of our sins upon him. It was always meant to be that way. Secondly, he offered physical proof, verse 38 to 43. He said to them, why are you troubled? This is when he appeared to them in the room. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? That's their problem. They have doubts in their hearts. They've had some reports here and there. Some of them have seen him physically, appeared, not all of them. He shows up in the room. He just appears. Probably the door is locked. These are some of the capacities of the resurrection body. Probably walking through walls. He shows up. Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold, my hands and my feet. So he's showing them his hands, showing them his feet. It is I myself. Then he invites them, come, touch me, handle me. And see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. He demonstrated, he attested, he gave them evidence. It's me. He invited all of them, come scrutinize, come touch, come see where they pierced me, come see where they pierced my hands and my feet. These marks have been left to invite every skeptic, everyone who has doubts. Come and test this Christian faith. Come and test this Christ. It is reliable. We should never be afraid for people to test the Bible. We should never be afraid for people to test the claims of the Christian faith. Jesus invited them in. He said, come, handle me. See, it's me. The Christian faith can stand scrutiny. The Christian faith can stand scrutiny. The Bible has stood scrutiny for years, and it is still here. You know the guy who said, have you heard the story of the guy who said in 100 years, there will not be one Bible in all of Europe? And then when he died, his house was turned into a publishing house for the Bible. And then when they moved out the publishing house from the Bible, the house was used as a storeroom for the Bible. And on the day the Bible was started being published in his house, his two leaflets and his two books that he had written were being sold for pennies. Because Jesus, when he said, "This word of God will abide forever," he meant it. He meant it. So Jesus offers them physical proof. In the book of John, we are told that Jesus offered them many infallible proofs that he was truly risen from the dead. And so if you know skeptics, or you're here and you're a skeptic, don't be afraid to come and check this out. Go into history and check this out. Go into archaeology and check this out. You will be surprised at how much you will find evidence outside of the scripture itself for the truth of the resurrection. It's all there. And Jesus tells us he's not afraid of your doubts. He said, no, come, handle me. Come, here is some proof. Jesus does this to conquer their doubts and also to cement their faith in him. So I want you to notice two things he has done with the intellectual and the physical proof. First, Jesus establishes confidence in the truthfulness of scripture. That's what he does, right? He spends 3 hours showing them, it's in the Bible, guys. And then he tells them, okay, now come and handle me and see, it's me. I've actually risen. But it's actually in the Bible. So he first establishes their confidence in the scriptures. And then secondly, and not just the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. Moses, the Psalms, all of them. Confidence in the scriptures. And then secondly, confidence in the reality of his bodily resurrection from the dead. You see, there are people who try to modify the doctrine of the resurrection. People like Martin Luther King Jr., great man that he was in terms of fighting for civil rights, but he did not believe in a bodily resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They believed in a sort of a spiritual, the idea of Jesus sort of lives on. That's what they believed. No. He rose bodily from the grave. They touched his body. This is why I personally have issues with what Andy Stanley has been saying recently. Some of you may be aware that he's been, in a bid to sort of convince skeptics, he has been undermining the authority of the scriptures, and he sort of is calling people to maintain their attention only on the resurrection of Jesus. Recently, he preached a message where he told people to unhitch the Christian faith from the Old Testament. He says it just keeps getting in the way. But Jesus does the exact opposite here in this text. He grounds the faith and confidence of these disciples not just in the fact of his resurrection, but also in the Old Testament scriptures. Because he wants you to be able to stand on the scriptures and to know that you can build your life on a comma and a full stop in the Bible. It will not come to fail. You can be confident in it. So here's a question. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he offer proof? Why does he attest? Why does he authenticate? Why does he take the time to show these people and to convince them completely that he is theirs? Because as I said earlier, all of these people would give their lives to defend the truth that Jesus was risen from the dead. And that's one of the evidences, by the way, that Christ rose from the dead, because he turned cowards like Peter, who were afraid for their own lives, and they denied Jesus. They all died for Christ. They died defending that claim. They died saying he's risen from there. In fact, the resurrection from the dead is what gave them hope that no matter what you do to me, death will not have the last word over me, because I have seen what Jesus has done to death. Therefore, I can have confidence. Do your worst. Do your worst. Somebody said that Paul is a frustrating guy for people who don't like Christianity, because you can't do anything to Paul. You can't give him money, because he'll say that compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ is dung. Yes? It's nothing. And then he said, Paul, we're going to throw you in prison. He says, well, I'll just preach the gospel in prison and all your guards will be converted. They'll be Christians. That's what happened in Philippi, yes? The guard, his whole household, all of them saved, baptized. And the church of the Philippians, had, those were its initial members. Lydia, the seller of purple linen, that jailer, and that girl who was delivered of demons. Those were the initial members of that church. Well, you say, Paul, we are going to kill you if you keep preaching. And he says, for me to live is Christ, to die is actually gain. Thank you. Because if I die, I go be with Christ, and that's better by far. And then he believed in a future bodily resurrection of the Christian, similar to that bodily resurrection of Jesus. So he has confidence, he has faith, and that's what we have, Christians. That's what this narrative of the resurrection is meant to do for us. Thirdly, Jesus authorized. He didn't just appear and attest, he authorized. He authorized. Did you notice that having convinced his disciples that he was truly risen, he now authorizes them to go and to make it known to the whole world? That's what he does. Verse 46, he says, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And verse 48, and you are witnesses of these things. I have chosen you to bear testimony of all of these things. Go and tell it to everyone. Do you remember that during his life, Jesus kept restricting his disciples? He told them, don't tell, don't tell. He would do a healing and say, tell no one. He went up the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter, James, and John, they saw him in his manifest glory, his heavenly glory. And when they came down, he says, tell nobody. Imagine. Can you imagine? Something like that. And he's like, don't tell anyone. Today, people write books about things like that and make millions. And some of them have been proved to be false. Anyway, he said, tell nobody. He heals a guy of leprosy. Don't tell anyone. I'm like, man, how do you even do that? How do you, you are an outcast from society and now you can, he just tell, no, he kept receiving. Even when he sent them out on missions, he said, don't go to the Gentiles, don't even go to the Samaritans, stay within the house of Israel. But now, once it is finished on the cross, the work is finished, he has risen from the dead. Now he says, guys, go and tell everybody. Go and make it known. Because you don't want to be caught up in the sideshows of the transfiguration. The transfiguration is not the message of the gospel. The healing of the sick is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is that Jesus has died for sin and he has risen for our justification. Go tell everybody. He authorizes them here to do that. You are witnesses of these things. He says repentance, turning from sin, and remission of sin. Not just covering sin, remission, the removal. The clearing of your guilt. It's now possible in the name of Jesus. And that should be, notice the word, preached. It should be preached in his name. That word preached, Greek, keruso, means to herald, like a town crier. To come and stand in the public square and announce to everyone, hear ye, the King of heaven has sent his son into the world. He has lived a just and a perfect and a righteous life. He did not commit any sin. He has gone to the cross. He has taken upon himself the sins of men. He has been punished by the King of heaven on account of the sins of men. And today he offers all who would turn from their sins, he offers them remission of sin, forgiveness of sin. This is the message of the gospel. And he says, go tell everybody. Go tell everybody. Announce it to everyone. You have the authority. The version in Matthew says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. This is a gospel that should be preached promiscuously to everyone. Tell everybody, beginning at Jerusalem, because that's where they were, but it is starting there, but it's going to all nations. God has a people for himself out of every nation, every language, every tribe, and every people, and he authorizes it on the basis of his resurrection. Go and tell everyone. And not only that, he provides them with two empowerings. Did you notice? He didn't just tell them, go, he empowers them. The first empowering is the empowering of scriptural understanding. And the second empowering is the empowering of spiritual power. Verse 45, notice, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. He opened their minds to get the scriptures, to understand how the scriptures cohere together as one unified message about Jesus. That's what the scriptures are. They are one unified message about who God is and what he has done in Jesus to redeem a people for himself. That's what the scriptures tell, one unified story, one problem of man, one solution of God, one end to history. All the scriptures speak about that. He opened their minds to get it. It clicked. And by the way, if you go to the book of Acts, right, one out of every four verses in the book of Acts is a sermon. And most of those sermons, outside of Paul's sermon in Acts 17, most of those are just expositions of Old Testament scriptures. Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Joel, he quotes the Psalms several times, because he has been empowered. His mind has been opened. He gets it. He's like, when Joel spoke about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that's what's happening at Pentecost. Oh, when David talked about he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption, he was actually talking about Jesus. Everything is about Jesus. The whole Old Testament is about Jesus. It consummates in him. It crescendos in him. He is the jewel of the whole Bible. He opened their mind so that they got it. And if you don't get it the way they got it, you still don't get the Old Testament. Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. By typology, by foreshadowing, by just all roads. Charles Spurgeon said, all roads lead to Jesus in the Bible. All of them. Every verse has a way. It finds its way to Jesus. Scriptural understanding and then spiritual power. Verse 49. This is significant. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Speaking about the Holy Spirit. John 14, 15, 16. He had promised them, when I go, he will come. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but wait in the city of Jerusalem. They waited 10 days only. From the ascension to Pentecost, it was 10 days. Wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or clothed with power from on high. So the Spirit comes down to empower them, to clothe them with spiritual power, to preach repentance and the remission of sin to all nations. So this is how ministry is done. We need both the understanding of Scripture and the power of the Holy Spirit. That we need both those things. Unfortunately, sometimes the church divides itself along two camps. Sisi ni watu wa power. Sisi ni watu wa spirit. Right? There are people, that's all they are. They are people of power and the spirit and experiences. And they push so hard in that area, they fall off a cliff. They become mystical. They start going over and above the scripture. They start forming new doctrines that are not in the scripture. They start saying weird things about the Holy Spirit. And then there are people who are the frozen chosen, right? Sisi ni watu wa scripture peke yake. Sisi ni watu wa theology peke yake. Sisi ni watu wa loving God with our minds. Well, Jesus says, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. He told the Sadducees, you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. We need both for effective ministry. We need to understand the scriptures. There is no excuse for not understanding the scriptures. There is no excuse for not knowing what a text means. If you're a preacher or if you're evangelizing, you have no excuse to mangle and twist and make the scriptures say their own thing. There's no excuse for that. But there's also no excuse for prayerlessness. There's no excuse for dependence upon God and calling upon him to send down his spirit upon us, to clothe us with power from on high, so that the words we speak of the scripture will fuse with the power of the Spirit, and he will use the word of God to do the work of God. Don't separate what God has joined together. That's why in Acts chapter 6, Peter said, it is not right for us to neglect prayer and the ministry of the word. I like that he put prayer first. Because It's easy to neglect prayer. There are people who just easily are reflective and theological. And by the way, my tendency is to go on that side. I tend to want to think and to reflect on theology and doctrine and the meaning of the text and to exegete the text and to understand it in its historical, grammatical context and the Greek word behind this meaning. And all of that is good and all of that is important because we need clarity. Oh, but let's not forget the power of God. Let's not forget the power of Pentecost. Let's not forget that the Spirit of God comes upon us and He empowers us. We cannot bring dead men to life. You know that's what the Great Commission is about? Dead men being brought to life. Spiritually dead people being brought to life. You cannot perform a resurrection. Spiritual resurrection, you can't. It is the Holy Spirit who brings men to life. John chapter 3, born of the Spirit. That's how we become Christians. We need both mingling of prayer and the ministry of the word. By prayer, we gain spiritual power. By study and reflection, we gain insight into the scriptures. And when we bring those two things together, mighty things happen. Finally, the last thing, he ascended. He appeared, he attested, he authorized. Finally, he ascended. Verse 50 to verse 53. He led them out as far as Bethany. Bethany, you remember, is a place where he raised Lazarus from the dead. Bethany means house of mercy. Bethany is very near to the Garden of Gethsemane because Bethany was on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. The Garden of Gethsemane was at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. So where he had groaned, where he had sorrowed, he passes by there. And then he goes to Bethany and we are told verse 50, he lifted up his hands and he blessed them. He's blessing his disciples. Now it came to pass while he was blessing them that he was parted from them and he was carried up into heaven. He ascends into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Jesus, having suffered, he now literally, physically enters into glory. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul would say that God has highly exalted him. And the exaltation of Jesus, theologians speak of the two states of Christ, his humiliation and his exaltation. He said, ought not the Christ to have suffered? That's his humiliation. And then to enter into his glory, that's his exaltation. And here we see God highly exalting Jesus. He actually lifts him up. He ascends straight into heaven. This is different from all his other disappearances. Remember, he used to appear, then vanish. Then he'd appear somewhere, then vanish. Then appear somewhere else, then vanish. But here, he doesn't vanish. Here, they actually watch him ascend to heaven. Because he's trying to communicate that my earthly ministry is over. The same way I came into the world, now I go out of the world. And I want you to see it. So you're not to expect any more physical appearances of Jesus. He has now ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of the Father, exercising authority and rule and dominion, waiting until the Father gives him the nod to return as the judge of all the world. He entered physically into his glory. And even this strengthens their faith. Even watching him go up strengthens their confidence in him. He is truly who he said he is. Look at how he has received a straight ticket into heaven. And he sits at the right hand of the Father. The next time somebody speaks of Jesus, it's Stephen when he's being stoned. Where does he see Jesus? Not on earth. I see heaven opened and the Son of man standing at the right hand of the Father. Standing because he's receiving Stephen to himself. He's receiving one of his own, the first martyr, the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Come home, my son. Come home, my brother. This ascension of Jesus is important. Jesus could just have vanished and gone to heaven and just sort of faded out, you know. Just just faded out and just feel like alikuwa anatokeanga alafu sasa atokeangi, just, you know, faded out. But no, he gives them a clear demonstration with finality. It's over. My earthly ministry is done. I'm out. Now I send the Spirit to you. So here's some reflections on the ascension of Jesus and its importance. First, notice he took his human nature with him. He took his human nature with him. Most Christians sometimes think that Jesus shed off his human nature on his way to heaven. Like he reached somewhere and shed himself of humanity and just returned to heaven just in his divinity. No. Ladies and gentlemen, there is a man in heaven. There is a man in heaven. And by the way, if you don't hold that doctrine that Jesus is the God-man forever, he will never cease to be the God-man. There is a man seated at the right hand of God the Father. If you do not believe that, you will never understand what Paul meant when he said that we are seated with Christ in heavenly realms. You'll never get it. Because Paul says that to be a Christian is to be united to Christ. So that wherever Christ goes, you are there. So he says, God raised us up from the dead and he raised us with Christ and he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realm. Ephesians chapter 2. There is a man in heaven. Here's another glorious truth about this ascension and the fact that Jesus took his humanity with him. It tells us that God is committed to uniting himself with humanity in his love. God will not give up on that mission. And Jesus is the evidence. He brought humanity and divinity together in Jesus to show you that when Jesus saves you and brings you to himself, God will not let you go. God's project of having a people for himself and uniting a people to himself, his own special people, will not fail. Because there is a man in heaven, the God-man Jesus Christ, and he will be the God-man forever. So that Jesus will always be the evidence that God won't change his mind. God won't change his plan to redeem a people for himself. 1,000 years in heavenly glory, you won't be afraid that, could this be the day when God is like, you know, I'm tired of having people here in heaven. I'm tired of having humans here. Ishieni, rudini. No, 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 no. He has inseparably joined himself with humanity in Jesus as a testimony to you. I won't change my mind. Your mind forever, it gives you confidence. It gives you assurance. It gives you boldness so that you can go out and even die for Jesus. Because you're like, even if you kill me, he will raise me from the dead. And he will unite me to himself. The ascension paves the way for the heavenly ministry of Christ. All the ministries we speak about, he's our mediator, our high priest, our king, the future judge of the world. All of that begins when he ascends into heaven. So I want to end there. And I want to end with two questions. Our time is up. One, are you convinced of the claims of Christianity? Are you convinced? Are you confident? Are you assured? This is what Jesus wants us to have. He wants us to have complete confidence in him. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 1, faith is being sure. That's what the Bible says. NIV, faith is being sure. It's being confident of what we believe. If you're here and you're a skeptic, you have some doubts, ask the Lord to help you to overcome your doubts. Pray like the father of that small kid who said, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus condescends to us and he deals with us personally to help us with our doubts. He is more than willing to help you with that. Secondly, what role are you playing in the work of the Great Commission? What role are you playing in the work of the Great Commission? Jesus has authorized us to be witnesses, to all go out and make his name known and announce his death, burial, and resurrection and its significance for people and invite people to repent. Are you playing any role there? Are you supporting a missionary? Are you supporting the work of the gospel? Are you evangelizing? Are you telling people about this? This is the greatest news in the universe, and we have been commanded to go. brothers and sisters, at the cross, there is an invitation to come. Come, bring your sins, bring your burdens. Come, turn to Jesus for salvation. At the cross is an invitation to come. At the resurrection, there is a command to go. Go and make his name known. And finally, look at how these people ended. Verse 52, and they worshipped him. And they worshipped him. Do you have a concept in your mind of worshipping Jesus? No, I'm not talking about loving on Jesus and calling Jesus your boyfriend. That's not what I'm talking about. And thinking of Jesus as this, you know, this buddy of mine that we just hang out with. He's my bro. He's my pal. No, we're talking about worship. Worship, reverence, fear. Worship of Jesus. Sometimes we make too small of Jesus. Because he incarnated himself, we forget that he's not just a man, he is God. He is divine. And they show us here that they worshipped him. They worshipped Jesus. They reverenced him. They adored him. All that they were, totally sold out to all that he is. We need a renewed concept of the divinity of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus, the power of Jesus, so that we can also worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. And returned to Jerusalem with great joy, continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Luke ends where he began. He began in the temple with Zechariah. He ends in the temple with his disciples, praising and worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and give you his peace. Amen.